Good afternoon and welcome to Sunstone Symposium 2006, session number 355. This is Reincarnation and Mormonism. Today we have on the panel two individuals. Our presenter is Kirk Watson. He was born in Spring City, Utah, and completed a Bachelor of Arts in Anthropology from the University of Utah. He is currently studying at the University of Denver for a Master's in Library and Information Science. He says he wants to do this so he can be an archivist and do history without teaching classes. He was raised in the LDS Church and is interested in studying heresies and social control in religion. Following Kirk's remarks, the respondent will be Dr. Robert Beckstead. Robert is an emergency physician with training in medical hypnosis and an interest in the integration of mind-body and allopathic medicine. His past Sunstone Symposium participation includes sessions entitled Emanuel Swedenborg's Influence on LDS Doctrine and Understanding the Interchangeability of Father Spirit and Son Body in LDS Scripture. Following their remarks, we will have time for questions and answers and comments. If you do want to pose a question or make a comment, please remember to make your way to this microphone in the center of the aisle so that we can capture your voice on the tape. And after the session, tapes of this session, CDs of this session will be available at the front desk. Kurt?
I've entitled my presentation, Occupying Another Tabernacle, Reincarnation Traditions in 19th Century Mormonism. Or as my brother suggested alternately yesterday, being born of goodly parents again and again and again. Sure. I'll try that. I'll hunch over it. In March of 1830, Christ spoke through Joseph Smith and told his Latter-day disciples that hell was only a temporary phase in the afterlife. In the same revelation, he also commanded them to, quote, show not these things unto the world, at least not at present. Instead, they should, quote, preach not but repentance and faith on the Savior and remission of sins by baptism. It's from D&C 19. This pattern in which God communicated advanced and secret theology to his elite, while they in turn announced a plain and simple gospel to the church and outside world, was reenacted throughout the remainder of Joseph Smith's ministry. However, much of Joseph Smith's advanced theology was gradually revealed to the church. In it, everything was multiplied. There were three heavens and many gods in the eternities, and the gods practiced plural marriage. Hiram Smith once laid out a picture of the eternal processes of the cosmos. Quote, if there are many worlds, there must be many gods, for every star that we see is a world, and is inhabited the same as this world. They are under the same order as this earth is undergoing and undergoing the same change. There was and is a first man, Adam, and also a savior in the meridian of times. Stated more fully, one might say that the biblical account of earth history exemplified, rather than randomness or contingency, a divine pattern. The course of human history followed a pattern laid down in unimaginable antiquity on, quote, former worlds, close quote. And each world has undergone the same process with its own Adam and Eve and a series of seven millennia ruled over by dispensation heads, prophets who revealed God's truth and priesthood in their seasons, with a demigod savior descending in the meridian of times and a final dispensation to wrap things up prior to a resurrection and a millennium of holiness, followed by conflict and a final exaltation of the planet and its righteous. According to Smith, in God's system there are many divine organizational posts in which men who, due to obedience in previous existences, were given new roles in which to prove themselves. There were seven dispensation head positions, and as Joseph Smith once said, obedient men could one day, quote, arrive at the station of a god and ascend the throne of eternal power, the same as those who have gone before, close quote, while God himself would ascend higher in the endless ladder of exaltation. As Hiram Smith once preached, quote, there is a whole train and lineage of gods, close quote. Joseph's understanding of becoming a god included a chance to play each of the Trinity roles. Thus, a candidate would act as a Holy Ghost, which, quote, if he should perform in righteousness, would be enabled to undergo a similar course of events as the Son has, close quote. The Son, being a probationer as well, was only doing, quote, the things I saw my Father do, close quote. The Father himself would eventually go higher, receiving kingdom rolling on kingdom, when Jesus handed over his stewardship. The endowment ceremony introduced gods above the Father, to whom even he was subordinate, whose position one may assume he would one day take up himself. In this advanced theology, a spirit would seem to require the use of various bodies as he ascended these exalted ranks. If our Holy Ghost, for instance, achieved his position through a previous mortal probation, one must assume that he had a body before, which he left behind in order to play this role, and finally would take another during the incarnate portion of his probation. When he ascends to the Savior's place, he would have to discard that body in order to be born of the Virgin as Christ. Joseph Smith gradually revealed this system to many people, finally explaining its major points at the funeral of King Follett in 1844. After he was lynched, church leaders focused on other theological matters, and the basic story of divine role-playing seems to have been altered in the expositions of Smith's successors in the Brigham Young church faction. Brigham Young, for instance, didn't seem to have understood or taught the idea that ascendant gods must play the role of Holy Ghost or Christ, but rather that exalted men and women go on to play Adams and Eves in their future, already ruling over a world of their own, bypassing the subordinate roles of Christ and Holy Ghost. The reincarnation implications of Smith's system do seem to have been transmitted somewhat to posterity. Some who knew him claimed later in life to have been taught reincarnation explicitly by him. For instance, his plural wife, Eliza R. Snow, told her brother Lorenzo that she, quote, received the principle of reincarnation from her husband Joseph, close quote, and that she herself was, quote, a firm believer in the principle. That reincarnation was current gospel belief in mid-century Mormonism is confirmed by a speech of George Q. Cannon, who said in 1899 that reincarnation is, quote, a theory that some of our people indulged in formerly. He explained that as a child he remembered, quote, hearing elders who consider themselves in pretty good standing in this church talk about people having different probations, close quote. Some church leaders taught things that resemble reincarnation. While Brigham Young didn't apparently teach that people ascend through the Trinity on their course of exaltation, he did teach that in at least two ways that people can inhabit multiple bodies in the course of their eternal progression. First, he taught what might be called the doctrine of the fair chance as a corollary to the idea of probation. He said once, it may be asked if a child of premature birth will be resurrected. Now, if it will be the will of the Father that the spirit of that child drop that body, which it could not retain through some accident, weakness, or sickness of mortality which was unavoidable, and suffer it to take another, the first body will be as though it was not. On the other hand, if the Father says the body shall be preserved to the spirit, so it will be. And as Wilford Woodruff recorded on another occasion, quote, Brigham Young, President Young said that when some people have little children born at 6 and 7 months from pregnancy and they live a few hours then die, they bless and name them. But I don't do it, for I think that such a spirit has not a fair chance, for I think that such a spirit will have a chance of occupying another tabernacle and develop itself. This is new doctrine. That's Wilford Woodruff talking. What period of demarcation or age the spirit would take another body, we were not informed. Is that loud enough? I suppose so. Thus, the new doctrine was that in taking a body, people must have a fair chance, and if misfortune cuts short this earthly probation, the body has a second chance at a body and a proper opportunity. Our birth body is thus not necessarily forever attached to our spirit and can be dropped and replaced as God wills. Young taught a second form of what could be called something similar to reincarnation belief, that in the long run, the damned would not sit in hell forever, but would be disorganized and remade into a new spirit, ready for a new probation. In discoursing on true and false riches, he spoke of a generic wicked rich man. Quote, what good was his gold to him? He had not the power of endless life in him, and he will be decomposed, and the particles which compose his body and spirit will return to their native element. He elaborated that when the elements in an organized form do not feel the end of their creation, they are thrown back again to be ground up and made over again. And if he ever makes a full end of the wicked, what else can he do than entirely disorganize them and reduce them to their native element? Close quote. Thus, Brigham seems to have suggested that spirit entities have more than one chance in the eternal scheme at an earthly probation, although such people would not, of course, retain their identities for the second go-round. Young's fellow apostle, Heber C. Kimball, also taught something like reincarnation, although the exact nature of his theological beliefs are debatable. He did teach quite plainly that resurrection was conditional, pending present obedience and, quote, subjection, close quote, to God. Quote, if you do not cultivate yourselves and cultivate your spirits in this state of existence, you have to go into another state of existence and bring your spirits into subjection there. You never will attain your resurrected bodies until you bring your spirits into subjection. If you keep your spirits trained, you will attain to the salvation of both body and spirit. You have not, you have got to train yourselves according to the law of God, or you will never obtain your resurrected bodies. Close quote. Thus, in Kimball's beliefs, a person is subject to more than one state of existence, more than one estate in which incarnation, probation, or training takes place. In the same discourse, he made it plain that any future, quote, state of existence in which one might be thrust would not be in another kind of existence or in some spiritual distant world, but right here. Quote, you are talking about heaven and about earth and about hell, etc., but let me tell you, you are in hell now, and you have got to qualify yourselves here in hell to become subjects for heaven. And even when you have got to heaven, you will find it right here where you are on this earth. When we escape from this earth, we suppose we are going to heaven? No. When you have learned to become obedient, you are not going to leave this earth. If you go to hell, it is on this earth. If you go to heaven, it is on this earth. And you will not find it anywhere else. I tell you, I am at home now, and I am in heaven. Close quote. Kimball also taught that sinners would not, that sinners would need to return to earth in order to suffer for their sins. Quote, I believe the greater part of the inhabitants of the earth will be redeemed. Yea, all will be finally redeemed, except those who have sinned against the Holy Ghost or shed innocent blood, and they can never be redeemed until that debt is paid. Although I do not know, and I do not know any way for them to pay it unless they are brought back again to a mortal existence and pay the debt where they contracted it. Close quote. Heber C. Kimball kept this doctrine alive in his family. Some among his immediate family are on record as reincarnationists, and his grandson Orson F. Whitney came to infamy among the church's elite for his avowal of reincarnation. Whitney was a gifted and popular speaker among the saints in Salt Lake City. Although the doctrine was available from family members and perhaps mentioned in his youth, he seems to have first picked up reincarnation during a mission to the British Isles in 1882 through 1883. His roommate in Liverpool, Charles W. Stainer, introduced him to some revelations that he claimed, and Whitney prayed, quote, for a testimony of their truth, close quote. He must have received confirmation, for Whitney was shortly thereafter discussing reincarnation and assuming its veracity in conversation. During the following years, Whitney returned to Utah, became bishop of the 18th Ward, and added wives to his family. In addition to writing a popular history of Utah, he was in constant demand as a speaker and was seen as a principal publicist of the church. In Utah, he was situated at the convergence of at least two circles of Mormons of the reincarnationist tendency. First, his family, some of whom received the reincarnation tradition from Heber C. Kimball, and second, the Stainer circle, who he'd become involved with on his mission, who met regularly and practiced gifts of tongues and prophecy, and were accused of founding a new church, having an oath-bound organization, a regalia, etc. Whitney also maintained a wide, if loose, network with reincarnation believers in the church and kept tabs on the locations of other reincarnation-believing groups of saints. As he ascended the ranks of the church, his personal belief came under attack by the establishment. First, on the 9th of October, 1893, at the dedication of a new building of the church university in the 17th Ward of Salt Lake, Apostle George Q. Cannon, quote, spoke much and sharply against the doctrine of reincarnation of the Stainers. Church President Wilford Woodruff and Apostle Joseph F. Smith endorsed all that had been said. Apostle Matthias of Cowley stood up and declared that all of the apostles are in perfect harmony with the presidency and all they said. Next, on 25th October 1895, at a meeting of the 12 apostles, there was, quote, some talk about reincarnation, which doctrine it is feared is entertained by Orson F. Whitney, George Parkinson, and others. It was felt that these and other persons who believe in this false idea should be corrected. In spring of the next year, Whitney's friend and once fellow missionary in England, stake president George C. Parkinson, shared with Apostle Francis M. Lyman a dream he had had of Brigham Young, received years past in England on his mission. Lyman repeated this dream to other general authorities, which resulted in a speech from Apostle George Q. Cannon in a stake conference in Salt Lake, in which he invoked a similar phrase, a familiar phrase regarding the progress of heresy in the church. Satan is at work among the people, trying to undermine their faith, he said, aiming at the, quote, doctrine which teaches that a man who lived generations ago has come back here to live in a new tabernacle, that Brigham Young was once Peter appearing in the flesh in this day to become the leader of the Mormons. This is the most damnable doctrine ever preached, close quote. The Salt Lake Herald noted in reporting the address that he went on to urge that the Mormons, quote, would not read such doctrines as they are the works of Satan, close quote. The discourse of canon also condemned theosophy, which was a Hindu-inspired syncretistic new religious movement, which was then gathering followers across Utah, northern Utah. Theosophy was seen as a minor threat, as it attracted few church members. Bishop Whitney faced something of a dilemma in February of 1898 when he was informed by war teachers that ward member Dr. Ellen B. Ferguson had converted to theosophy. He called her to a disciplinary council, even though Whitney had heard a rumor that, quote, the proposition that I should call Dr. Ferguson to account for theosophy was a trap, close quote. Ferguson was excommunicated, and perhaps the irony was not lost on some of those present that Whitney was himself and a well-known reincarnation believer. Around this time, Whitney received the second anointing ordinance at the hand of Joseph F. Smith against the wishes of George Q. Cannon and Francis M. Lyman. Cannon and Lyman had for some time been critical of the Stainer group, to which Whitney was intimately connected. Smith, who confided to Whitney that he had not the shadow of a doubt as to Whitney's devotion to the gospel and other apostles, including Lorenzo Snow, his wishes prevailed, however, and welcomed Whitney into their circle through the second anointing. On 14th of April, 1898, in a meeting of the First Presidency and Apostles of the Temple, at the Temple, quote, some conversation was had in relation to the alleged belief of some elders, meaning the Stainer group, in the doctrine of reincarnation. But as those brethren did not claim the right to teach their views as doctrine and fully sustained in respect to the authorities of the church, the conclusion reached was that it was every elder's right to believe what seemed right to him, and he should be respected, and that no action should be taken against him while he refrained from teaching his views to others, and respected and upheld the authority vested in the presiding priesthood. Close quote. One second. Later in the same month, in a further step in formalizing Whitney's integration into the church's governing elite, Whitney was called to an interview with Joseph F. Smith, with fellow apostles Heber G. Grant and Abraham O. Woodruff attending. He was asked about his connection with Charles W. Stainer and whether he sympathized with their views. He affirmed his friendship with the Stainer group, but refuted, quote, the falsehoods put into circulation, close quote, by some enemies in the church. Whitney then reports, quote, I did admit, however, to having had faith in reincarnation or rehabilitation of spirits, though I had never sought to spread it, close quote. To this he added that, quote, there were evidences enough in the church books to justify such a belief, close quote. Elder Heber J. Grant baited Whitney, quote, it is thought that you and the brethren associated with you claim to have received advanced truth and that we are behind the times, to which Whitney denied. President Smith finally wrapped things up with, well, if there is anything in our books that justifies a belief in reincarnation, he would like to know it. Whitney, grateful for the chance, offered to compose a statement outlining the reasons for his belief. He wrote it over the course of a few days, read it within the Stainer group and others, and within 2 weeks of his meeting with the apostles, he handed it in at the president's office, noting in his diary that, quote, this day is historic with me, or will be from this time. But disappointment followed. Checking in to see the effects of his letter, he spoke a few weeks later with his friend, Apostle Lorenzo Snow, who, quote, had read it, but he wanted to read it again. The first part was perfectly clear to him. He fully believed that Christ had two bodies, but what was the need of Elijah having more than one, close quote. He said Whitney's letter, quote, breathed the good spirit, and he did not believe Whitney could be led astray by man or that he would believe a doctrine without good reasons. He thought Brother Joseph would have something to study in the statement, for there were things in it that could not be contradicted. He said he wanted to study the statement so that if the subject came before the Council of the Twelve and the Presidency, he would be prepared to speak a word for me, etc. Indeed, these were high hopes, and the moment may indeed have come when a future president of the church was inquiring honestly into whether reincarnation was compatible with the larger Mormon belief system. These hopes were crushed, however. Brother Joseph remained unconvinced. Indeed, years later, at the funeral of Heber J. Grant's mother, Smith referred to reincarnation as, quote, a fallacy of the deepest kind, absolutely repugnant to the very soul of man, and absolutely repulsive, and so opposed to the great truth of God to think that a person may change their identity. About this time, too, Whitney's diary nearly stops referring to reincarnation. Stainer died the following year while Whitney ascended to the apostleship that he had long been designated for. His apostolic career was not devoid of any theological vigor or creativity, but it was in line with his superiors from the turn of the century onward. He most probably retained his belief system, but as Stainer had passed away in the 1890s, so also did Whitney's public expression of his conviction, as well as sympathy for the belief among church leaders and intellectuals in general. While this sort of reincarnation was rarely tolerated, from mid-century there was another kind of reincarnation belief that was seen as heretical from its origins, although espoused by an apostle. Its heresy stemmed from denying physical resurrection or substituting reincarnation entirely for resurrection instead of working them together into some kind of harmonious system, as had been done by Joseph Smith, Heber C. Kimball, et al. Wilford Woodruff noted in his diary in 1847 the idea of his fellow apostle Orson Hyde, who had taught, quote, baby resurrection, that, quote, the resurrection was by birth or through the womb. President Young called Hyde to account in 1850 for this teaching, scolding him that, quote, his views on the baby resurrection was not true, that he might believe what he pleased if he would not preach false doctrine. So Hyde took Young's admonition to heart, and proof of his conversion back to orthodoxy can be seen in a sermon given in 1855 in which he, quote, treated it considerably upon the resurrection, discarding the idea of the baby resurrection and producing arguments to meet the views of infidels upon the subject of the resurrection. However, the cat was already out of the bag, and Hyde could not retrieve his words. President Young lamented in the year previous when he, quote, was told the baby resurrection doctrine was spreading among the people. It is something I do not understand. Some say that the spirit of Joseph Smith is in the bodies of their children, and some have the spirit of Hiram, and I do not know but that some would go so far as to say that the spirit of old Mother Smith had actually come into the bodies of some child before she was dead, close quote. Furthermore, the stigma and hurt of Hyde's doctrinal dissidence followed him for decades afterwards. He was typically the object of reference whenever a Mormon leader made reference to reincarnation. Hyde's teaching did have some influence within the church, but it was more widely accepted in certain circles that strayed from and opposed Young and his following. The stream of reincarnation belief seems to have drifted from Hyde into the theologies and organizations of a series of schismatics. First came a traveling entertainer with mixed Native American and African ancestry, William McCary. He's an obscure figure in Mormon history, and one historian writes that it is difficult to determine his exact activities in relationship to the Latter-day Saint movement. But Orson Hyde baptized McCary in 1846 and apparently conducted a marriage for him. He was well known due to his entertaining skills, played various instruments, and he stayed among the saints in various locations. McCary built up a following of some 60 persons, and they may have practiced polygamy. He seems to have vanished from the scene as quickly as he arrived, but he was remembered as some sort of prophet, as a man who affiliated with Orson Hyde, and a man who believed himself the reincarnation of either Jesus, Apostle Thomas, or Adam. He may have received his reincarnation beliefs from his interaction with Orson Hyde, or perhaps Hyde got his ideas from McCary. It's hard to say. All that is known for sure is that they were associates during the year before Hyde came out with his baby resurrection theory. He was among those number of men, as described by Apostle George A. Smith in 1858, who, after the martyrdom, appeared professing to be revelators. Smith notes that all these vanished into thin air. Their names were forgotten, their pretensions are unknown, for in those days, prophets were at a discount. Prophets in those days, most of whom rose from previously obscure posts in the priesthood, found some reason why they should assume the unique prophetic mantle from Joseph Smith. Another of these of such men was Charles B. Thompson, whom Joseph Smith baptized in 1835. He had been quite an active figure in the church, serving missions, organizing a branch in New York State, penning an early apologetic text defending the Book of Mormon. But when Joseph Smith died, Thompson initially followed the apostolic majority, but thereafter followed James J. Strang, and in 1847 he split from them, having begun to receive his own revelations from a figure he called Benimi, receiving messages that placed himself at the head of God's people. Benimi had given Thompson the key words of authority and a commandment to organize and cleanse the priesthood. Thompson organized his new church, the Jehovah's Presbytery of Zion, and in 1850 he received a revelation avowing reincarnation, with the Lord referring to Charles B. Thompson, in whom is regenerated my firstborn Ephraim. His beliefs drew on common Mormon concepts of the seven great dispensations with their respective dispensation heads, but he seeded his theology with reincarnation, turning these personages nearly into Hinduistic avatars, messengers that came to earth repeatedly in various tabernacles to perform God's work. Thompson founded a city in Iowa. His experiment at the United Order exploded, and he faded from history. We find in Joseph Morris now a third example of heretical reincarnation tradition that seems to derive from Orson Hyde. He converted to Mormonism in 1848 and immigrating from England, landing in St. Louis and then working on a riverboat in St. Louis. From there, he moved to Pittsburgh. But in these cities that he was milling around, there was a tendency of dissidence among some of the Mormons, among whom reincarnation was not uncommon. One historian writes that in his biography of Morris, at least some of his theological ideas were formulated while he was there, and that he may have been influenced by Charles B. Thompson, who I referred to previously. He elaborated very, very difficult to understand and very complicated theology in which a person passes through 10 states, and it's more than we have time for here, that he set up a church in Utah, up to at least 500 members, or I'm sorry, 300 strong. Anyways, his church came into conflict with the state and church in Utah. He ended up getting shot, and they scattered across the western states. His legacy remained behind after he was gone. However, at one time, Wilford Woodruff was speaking to saints down in Manti, a place that has since become quite notorious for reincarnation believers. I have heard that in Zion there are some men who entertain the idea that they inherit the body and spirit of Moses or Abraham or David or Noah or somebody other than themselves. I have none of you here indulge in anything of this kind, because it is a most foolish, nonsensical, and false doctrine. And he goes on, just to illustrate some of the influence that was left behind after him. Among the church, meanwhile, new orthodoxies would be formulated in the coming decades as the church shed older beliefs and practices, seeking to recreate itself in the public eye as a kind of repentant Christian faith. These new patterns excluded exotic beliefs, and so reincarnation's future in Mormonism was forecast in the story of a man named Israel Dennis. Dennis had formerly been a patriarch in the Salt Lake 21st Ward, but he went out, pitched a tent on the banks of the Jordan River, founded a, quote, Church of the Firstborn, and was soon charged with adultery by one of his followers' husbands. In a summary of his trial's proceedings, as reported in the Salt Lake's main newspapers, his curious beliefs were revealed, teaching that the LDS Church went wrong in abandoning polygamy. He stated that the President Woodruff had, quote, broken the covenant, close quote, when he signed the manifesto. Dennis believed God wanted him to perpetuate the practice and that the world had already, quote, entered on the millennium period, and that his church, quote, believed in reincarnation, that is, the spirit entering a new body after the death of the first body. He also apparently claimed to be the reincarnation of the prophet Nephi, Jacob, and God himself, all rolled into one. Although he was not convicted, the tribulation of the public trial destroyed his church. However, his tiny Church of the Firstborn anticipated to a great extent the fundamentalist groups that would emerge later, which is where the major locus of reincarnation belief would thereafter find its main home within the Mormon family. Like Dennis, the fundamentalists would base their sect on the proposition that the manifesto was not to be honored. Like Dennis, many of the smaller fundamentalist groups were led by charismatic teachers who saw themselves as the rebirth of former great figures and enthusiastically promulgated the secret of reincarnation. So to conclude, reincarnation, while never earning a place of full recognition or honor in the official belief system, nevertheless had a long history as a vital, recurrent, and pervasive belief among Mormon thinkers of all kinds, existing prior to Orthodoxy and then both inside and outside of Church Orthodoxy. Thank you.
I'd like to congratulate Kirk for making what I believe is an important contribution to the discussion of reincarnation in Sunstone Symposium, really going back about 5 or 6 years. I think the first one that I'm aware of was Lisa Hansen's presentation in 2001, which I'll mention in a minute. Since then, there's been, I think, five presentations that have discussed this topic, most of them advocating in favor of the idea. And I think this is an important contribution. I don't know if you realize, but Kirk went through about 27 years of Orson F. Whitney's journals to pick out the material that he presented tonight, and I think that's a monumental task, and which I'm appreciative of. I was fortunate enough to have Kirk email me a copy of that journal, and I don't know, he must see a lot better than I, because this writing is really small. Just give it a couple of years, it'll be bigger. Anyway, I was very interested in Kirk's presentation. Obviously, I can't comment on all of it. He has a lot of the material there that I think is very, very interesting. I was particularly interested in his comments about Orson Whitney and also Orson Hyde. And one wonders, you know, where they picked up these ideas of reincarnation when we really don't have them in the church today. They're very foreign to us. Kirk pointed out that Whitney found in some early church books that there was some convincing evidence that Joseph Smith, or perhaps his grandfather, Heber J. Grant, taught the doctrine of reincarnation. So I'm hoping that Kirk can find that letter that was submitted to the First Presidency and come back next year, because I think it's going to be very helpful. It must have been pretty persuasive, because he got the attention of Lorenzo Snow, who of course said that it couldn't be contradicted. I'm sure that some of us here could find reasons to reject some of his thoughts, but it has got to be interesting in a historical standpoint as to why he picked up on this doctrine. Kirk noted that in Orson Whitney's journal, after he was soundly rebuffed by the First Presidency, we don't find much reincarnation. That's true. He stopped, I think, talking about reincarnation in church councils, stopped trying to talk the president and other apostles into it, but he still harbored reincarnation beliefs. And the last reference that I found was a 1919 Church Improvement Era article, where he explained, Whitney explained in undertones, that Joseph Smith taught the doctrine of successive expiations and purifications from a play that was written by Maeterlinck. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, him, but he was a reincarnationist who incorporated reincarnation into his plays. And Whitney referred to that a play in support of reincarnation. So while he didn't come out and explicitly talk about it, I think he still harbored reincarnation views probably till he died. Certainly, Whitney was tenacious in holding on to his beliefs from his grandfather, Heber C. Kimball. He also had interactions with Eliza R. Snow, who also was a reincarnationist. Beyond that, though, I think it's becoming clear, at least in the presentations in Sunstone over the last several years, beginning with Lisa's presentation, that the revelations of Joseph Smith themselves strongly suggest that the soul has repeatedly embodied as a mechanism for its incremental purification and eventual deification. I'd like to reference another talk presentation that was given by Kim Clark the year after Lisa's, 2002, in which he really spent a lot of time showing how LDS scripture suggests reincarnation strongly. He talked about the eternal round representing multiple incarnations we each experience. Talked about a special subclass of people that reincarnated, spoken about in the Book of Alma, which are those that are prepared from the foundation of the world, and then the great and noble ones mentioned in the Book of Abraham, that these were actually souls that had been purified and redeemed themselves in previous probations, and much like Jesus, were born again to show the rest of us how we might obtain as great a reward as they. So the interest is, where did the idea of multiple probations come from? The other place where it came from, I suspect, is from Joseph Smith's own private conversations with some of his most intimate associates. It obviously was not a matter of public discourse, except the King Follett discourse that Kirk mentioned in his paper. Joseph Smith used the word probation, which is a word commonly found in the Book of Mormon, to describe reincarnation in a conversation, or in conversations that probably started in late 1842 or early 1843. Joseph L. Robinson reported that Joseph discussed the idea that we had passed through probations prior to this. and surmised that we must have been married and given in marriage in those probations. In fact, Joseph Smith wondered whether or not he had actually committed adultery in a prior probation. From Joseph's remarks, Robinson also concluded that in prior probations, adultery and capital crimes, and the emphasis on the capital crimes, were not only possible, but they actually occurred. Heber C. Kimball was present at this conversation, or one like it, because in 1857 he explained, as Kurt read some of his other ones, but this is another quote from him, Joseph also told us that we are conducted from this probation to other probations, or from one dispensation to another. Joseph's private comments weren't limited to the brethren, and there were several women to whom he discussed the idea of plural or multiple probations, including Eliza R. Snow and the Prescindia H. Buell. Both of them avowed that their belief in plural probations, which is words they used, came from Joseph Smith, their husband. And interestingly, the theosophical writings to which I think a substantial number of church members were drawn to in the late 1890s used the word probation in the same context that we find it used in the Book of Mormon and as well as by Joseph Smith. So we wonder, why would people be drawn to that philosophy? I think it's a familiarity with the kind of wording and phraseology that we find in the Book of Mormon that drew people there. It may explain also why the church leaders had such a difficult time expunging reincarnation from church membership. One of the things that was done in order to expunge reincarnation was redefine certain words in the Book of Mormon, and I'll talk about them in a minute, but they include resurrection, probation, and the definition of soul. So, if reincarnation is found in the revelations of Joseph Smith, why does he use such indirect and perplexing language? Why not use the word reincarnation to discuss reincarnation? It's a good question. The answer lies in the fact that the word itself, reincarnation, was not coined until 1858, well after Joseph Smith's death, and did not come into common usage in LDS church writings until after 1880. We cannot expect to look up on Gospel Link reincarnation and find it in any of the revelations of Joseph Smith. And this has been a major hindrance to trying to understand how he conceived this doctrine late in the Nauvoo period, and why certain members of the church were so drawn to it, especially in the late 1890s and early 1900s. If we look at the LDS scripture, reincarnation theology is couched in poetic and descriptive language. Interestingly, it uses the word resurrection to describe the reincarnation, and it presumes reincarnation as a given in many passages. And Kirk talked about, I think briefly mentioned, DNC 19 as the first revelation that Joseph Smith received that intimated reincarnation. And just as a review, one might recall that in this revelation, Joseph Smith was told that after death, those that have not repented of their sins... Oh, thank you. You never know when somebody's going to appreciate what you say. Anyway, one might recall that in this particular revelation, Joseph was told that those that don't repent after death would suffer as Jesus Christ did. And then it went on to describe the suffering that Jesus had, which was the agony of physical torture, of bleeding, and of death. And the implication is that after death, unrepentant souls will be placed in a situation where they too will suffer in the physical body and die. Later sections in the Doctrine and Covenants support this understanding by defining the resurrection not as the soul rising in the corpse that had been previously laid in the ground, but as the rising again of a soul in an infant body. For instance, DNC defines the resurrection of the dead as the redemption of the soul, while DNC 93 defines the redemption of the soul as man being brought back again into the infant state. That the resurrection returns man to childhood and not to the corpse is consistent with the DNC interpretation or understanding, which requires the unrepentant soul to pass through childhood to a situation where bodily suffering brings about repentance and reconciliation with God. These verses may explain why Orson Hyde taught the principle of reincarnation by calling it the baby resurrection, or by explaining that the resurrection, as Kirk noted, was by birth or through the womb. All these beliefs did not occur in a vacuum. They have their basis either in the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, or in Joseph Smith's teachings. Having been supportive of Kirk's paper to this point, I would like to respectfully take exception to the theory that Joseph Smith believed in reincarnation as early as 1830, when he received DNC 19, only to gradually reveal it to the church when they were ready to accept it. An interchange between Robert Mathias of New York and Joseph Smith that occurred in 1835 makes a strong case that at least as late as this date, Joseph Smith adhered to his traditional Christian views of the resurrection. D. Michael Quinn notes that it wasn't until 1842 that Joseph was converted to reincarnation through the efforts of Alexander Niebuhr, a Jewish convert to the church, and incidentally the great-grandfather to the late and well-respected LDS scholar and BYU professor Hugh Nibley. I think these, as an aside, I think these connections are interesting, the Joseph Smith, Heber C. Kimball, Whitney connection, and then you have the Joseph Smith, Niebuhr, and Nibley connection. Kim Clark, who presented, feels that Hugh Nibley actually references the idea of reincarnation in some of his writings. Anyway, back to the topic. This idea that Joseph Smith didn't understand and didn't teach reincarnation early in his career presents a paradox of Joseph believing traditional Christian ideas about the resurrection while at the same time receiving revelations that strongly indicate reincarnation. Didn't Joseph understand the revelations he was receiving? Well, interestingly, BYU professor, anthropology professor, John E. Clark, speaking at a church sponsored or co-sponsored symposium in suggested that Joseph Smith was the translator, not the author of the Book of Mormon. And there's a big difference. He translated the Book of Mormon, he didn't author it. Therefore, Clark says that he did not fully understand its contents. It's almost as if Joseph's unconscious mind believed and understood reincarnation and continually presented it as revelation until he consciously accepted the principle and began teaching it. The question becomes, what's driving this current interest about reincarnation amongst Sunstone attendees? Obviously, we all have some interests that are here, and other members of the church, and people who have joined some fundamentalist religions who support this theology. I think the answer is probably multifold, but I'd like to talk about two reasons. First, some serious professional scholars, including empirically oriented scientists, are now considering the possibility of reincarnation as a legitimate scientific theory. Second, some members of the church have either spontaneously experienced past life memories or have become aware of previous probations while in psychotherapy, where hypnosis has been employed and the unconscious mind or part of the mind has been explored and accessed. In his book, The Demon-Haunted World, astronomer Carl Sagan explained that young children sometimes report the details of previous life, upon which being investigated turn out to be accurate and can only be explained in no other way than reincarnation. Those of you that know Carl Sagan know that he's a scientist by training and a skeptic by reputation. But he reasoned that reincarnation is how it would be if the world were thought out, pre-planned, and fair, because it provides the soul with a second chance on a level playing field. In her 2001 Sunstone presentation, Lisa Hansen has shown that people in non-ordinary states of consciousness will often remember past lives in sufficient detail and with sufficient emotion to suggest that they're actually recalling past life events in a previous mortality. So with this kind of impetus, both from the scientific world and from people's own experience, it's natural to look into one's own religion to either support or reject the idea of reincarnation. For better or for worse, reincarnation, in my view anyway, can be found at the root of the Mormon belief in pre-existence of the soul, its gradual improvement, and its eventual deification. So I'd like to end with a couple of words of caution, lest we become too enthusiastic about plural probations and the possibility that Joseph Smith may reincarnate and once again lead the faithful back to Missouri. In those cases where the revelations of Joseph Smith have come in contact with modern scholarship and scientific scrutiny, some of us have been quite disappointed. It is no longer tenable for many of us to accept the idea that the American Indian is of Mideastern descent, or that the Book of Abraham is a literal translation of Egyptian papyri. This leaves one to wonder about Joseph Smith's revelations and his teachings upon the doctrine of reincarnation. Proving that past life memories represent reincarnation rather than unconsciously produced psychodrama or just pure fantasy is difficult. Although I think some effort is being made at that on all levels, even in academic levels as well as in research that people do around here. In any event, the science that's been provided at this point has not come without some criticism by thoughtful writers such as Paul Edwards and others. And I'd recommend his book, Reincarnation, A Critical Evaluation, for anybody that is interested in this topic. But as Eliza R. Snow once observed, the traditional idea of the Christian resurrection with the rotting corpse rising out of the ground is even more untenable on scientific grounds than is reincarnation. Eliza pointed out that materials that compose one body has passed through a myriad of other bodies. If 1,000 souls have used the same material, how is that material to be divided up in the resurrection? Perhaps coming to believe that the resurrection actually implies reincarnation rather than the traditional view is our best hope of having a scientifically supportable theory of soul survival advancement, while at the same time maintaining some confidence in the revelations of Joseph Smith. If this eventually turns out to be the case, it is perhaps fortunate that Heber C. Kimball, Orson F. Whitney, Orson Hyde, Eliza R. Snow, and others, even in the face of determined opposition, successfully preserved, as Kirk said, the reincarnation implications of Smith's system, making it a vital, recurrent, and persuasive belief among thinkers, Mormon thinkers of all kind, will be a statement that is more than true. Thank you very much. Before the response, Kirk was kind enough to send me electronic copies of his paper and also of Orson F. Whitney's journal extracts that I'd be happy to copy to you if you want to give me your email address, or I actually brought a few digital copies. So he was very generous in supplying that, and I just want to tell him I appreciated that. And also say that I just had lunch with him, and he's a tremendously intelligent fellow. So I'm looking forward to the question and answer period.
I probably just would go to questions. I'm content with that.
I was sort of surprised not to hear the term Adam God. In the Kimball family oral tradition, multiple privations has always been tied with Adam God. Journal Discourses, Volume 1, page 50, is Brigham Young saying that Adam came to this planet with one of his wives, inferring multiple privations. And Joseph E. Taylor in his 1888 resurrection speech, which can be found in Collected Discourses, Volume 1, page 131, he talks about that not only did Adam come here as a multiple probation, but that he came here from his previous probation as a savior on another earth. The other thing that comes from the Kimball family oration is that the Bible statement by Jesus when he says, "I do nothing but I have seen the Father do," the implications is that Heavenly Father wasn't an elders quorum president, he wasn't a stake president, he was Jesus. And that in order to become God, you have to come through that probation.
Yes.
That was the descendant of Heber C. Kimball through Volate Kimball.
Excellent. Well, it's still alive in the family. Amazing. I had trouble finding much in Brigham Young that suggested reincarnation. I'd love to see what you have. And I would need to I've looked at the Joseph Taylor discourse. I'll need to look at that again in this light. I did mention Adam God, in which context I meant that, in my understanding, Brigham Young discarded the notion of becoming a Holy Ghost and a Savior, and instead you just ascend directly to become an Adam or an Eve. Without doing the subordinate roles, therefore you would not need a second body. But I would love to see what you have. I could be entirely wrong on that.
I am an active LDS member, and I do believe in reincarnation. And I was surprised when you were mentioning they grouped under reincarnation a few things that I view a bit different.
Sure.
For me, reincarnation is not something to be discussed, but once you remember it, once you know it by yourself and you have your own experience, then it's not something you can just theorize about. Mm-hmm. But I think like the immense majority of us have not been somebody famous in a past life. Mm-hmm. Like saying, I would have problem believing one of the members you quoted that said he had been Peter, because if Peter came to Joseph Smith, then he couldn't be born at the same time on Earth.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, just a comment that some people might be detracted from the idea of believing in reincarnation out of the grounds of thinking that it's a bit foolish to say, oh, I was Cleopatra, I was mm-hmm. King Solomon, somebody important, but mm-hmm. most of us have just been normal people.
Sure.
But I think just it could be something to think about.
Mm-hmm. Well, that attitude of basically having the experience for yourself and not really speaking much about it, in the Whitney Diaries, you do find that an old timer who knew Joseph Smith, Oliver B. Huntington, he had a meeting with Whitney in which he had said, you know, he, you know, had an experience in the temple once and he completely believed it, but he just thought, and he thought that most of the apostles believed it, but just that they all just didn't say anything about it. So he had the same kind of attitude that you're describing, in which you simply believe it, but you don't discuss it because it's too deep or too personal or something. But, as to the belief side of it, I'm not actually a believer in religion, so I couldn't discuss much about that side of things, but I'm interested. Thanks. Just full disclosure, sorry. Get it out there.
My name is Benson Whittle, and sure. I believe I'm still on the agenda to give a talk in this room later on.
All right.
I appreciate what I've heard very much. I have two questions, but first I would just like to say that I attended, I was a guest at a dinner a couple or three Sundays ago, at which it was brought up that Joseph Smith taught a doctrine of multiple mortalities. Mm-hmm. Is that one of the phrases that this is known by?
I've heard that, yeah, you hear that phrase you read that phrase in some of the writing, yeah.
Yes. Well, now, I did hear that in San Pete County, which is, of which Manti is the county seat.
Mm-hmm.
But the woman who was interested in pushing this idea was not a sectarian of the fundamentalist persuasion, not a member of the, I forget what it's called,
the True and Living Church. Of
True
Jesus
and Living Church,
West,
that's
yeah.
right. Now, but she is a devotee of Waldorf education, and that suggests Rudolf Steiner, and mm-hmm. I believe, although I came in late, I heard you say something about theosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, was theosophy perceived as a threat to the church and by church leaders at some point?
In my talk, I mentioned that they perhaps saw it as a minor threat, but not anything really. They see, for instance, Orson Whitney he was called to excommunicate someone for associating with it, and there was, you know, a speech given against it by one of the apostles. So they did speak against it, but
against the whole thing?
Theosophy.
Wow.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting.
But they didn't see it as a huge threat, I think.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Now, I mean, you'd have thought, sometimes you imagine things like Madame Blavatsky sitting down with Joseph Smith and comparing notes, you know, and so yeah. All of a sudden, no, we can't have that, come on. Okay, now the other one was this character Morris you mentioned.
Yes.
He was not by any chance the same as the millennialist leader whose group was shot up in the mouth of Weber Canyon by the territorial militia.
Yes.
Same guy. Oh, well, he came through San Pete County too.
He did. That's true.
I wonder if there's something about that.
I think
that
there's something
county.
In Manti. There was. You come upon that a lot of throughout its history. It's had that tendency.
All right. Well, thank you very much indeed. I appreciate what you've done.
Are you aware of Edgar Casey?
Yes.
And his discussion of the reincarnations of Jesus?
Not much about that.
The soul entity that he talks about in Jesus had many reincarnations before it became Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But one of which was Adam,
mm-hmm.
Enoch, Melchizedek, Joshua, and so forth. There are many others. So I found that very compelling to look at that, and the idea that he became the Christ at the Jesus of Nazareth incarnation and became the older brother who leads us to the path that mm-hmm. is for us to tread.
Yeah, there's you can find a lot of interesting similarities among.
No, I was just going to say, I think last year was a.
I think last year there was a talk in Sunstone Symposium by Jennifer Jones on the very topic of Edgar Casey and the somewhat nebulous nexus with Joseph Smith. No.
As both of you spoke, I was reminded that a lot of these people you spoke of were members of the same ward, the 18th Ward, which is in the southwest corner of the avenues and was originally the ward for just the three families of Brigham Young, Heber Kimball and Newell Whitney. But Lorenzo Snow and Erastus Snow also lived there. But Orson Whitney went to church one day as a young single guy of 23 and to see who the new bishop was going to be, and they called him from the congregation, made him the bishop, and then he went on a mission, still single of course, and left his counselors to build the building, which has been relocated up across from the Capitol. But Eliza Snow was also there, who was very proud of her relationship with Joseph Smith and taught the gospel to Brigham Young.
That's very interesting. I've never looked into that. That's interesting.
But Orson Whitney was an author, historian, poet,
mm-hmm.
And was bishop for about 30 years and then was made an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that they were all there together and speaking in their classes and so forth might have led to some of this, the development of this concept.
Sure.
Kurt and I were talking earlier about this relationship between Heber C. Kimball, Izaar Snow, and Orson F. Whitney. And I think that there, at least Izaar Snow's and Heber C. Kimball's ideas of reincarnation preceded Orson Whitney's. I think Kirk made a good argument that although they were present in his family, they really didn't formalize in his mind until he was in England. But that's an interesting nexus, and I think that group of people were poets. They used this kind of a very interesting, flowery, poetic language in their description, and I think that's why Brigham Young didn't come hard down on Heber C. Kimball, because he couldn't understand him. He could understand Orson Hyde when he said baby resurrection. That was pretty plain. So I think it's fortunate for us that these ideas survived through those people, but there was a small enclave. There's a second enclave, and I think it comes through Alexander Nibar to Nibley. There's a second kind of group of reincarnationists, at least that's my opinion. So I think that's an interesting observation. These people, I think, came together because they thought similarly. Oh, the other thing is Izaar Snow was in a different company on the way to Utah, and she asked Heber C. Kimball if she could join his company. And then she said to Heber, "You are my father," and which was an interesting statement, because the law of adoption, she was already married to Joseph Smith. She didn't need to be adopted. And what she meant by that is interesting, but she asked him for a father's blessing. I'm sure they were fast friends, and she listened with great interest to his Salt Lake Tabernacle discourses. One other thing about her, it was after Heber C. Kimball died that Eliza R. Snow went public with her reincarnation beliefs in the Woman's Exponent. And it was then that Brigham Young confronted her and humiliated her in public, and she, her reincarnation beliefs went underground too, until just before her death she confided in her brother, as Kirk said, that she was a strong believer in reincarnation, having been taught by her husband, Joseph Smith.
Thank you. That's all the time we have. One another round for Robert Begstead and Kirk Watson.